Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the people of God also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and gracious God, we have assembled at the face of your temple, and we would be admitted in order to praise the greatness of your glory. We know that we cannot come before you except as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, and so we do so now. We come to worship you in the full confidence that this is what you have desired from us and have invited us to offer to you. We therefore do so with joy and gladness. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Scripture records of the Lord's teaching ministry that he taught with authority and not like the scribes. Scripture tells us in another place to beware of those who hold to the form of religion but who lack the power of it. The words we read every week are powerful. The lyrics of our psalms and hymns are powerful. The words of our prayers are powerful. The truths contained in the messages are powerful. But they are all powerful in the abstract. They are all powerful on paper. But when things are functioning as God intended for them to function, there is an unction, an anointing on the declared words, on the sung hymns, and so forth. This is the sacred fire. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit is an experienced power. It is a felt reality. Not everyone feels or experiences him in the same way, but when he is active, he is active. When he moves, whether there is a mighty rushing wind or not, whatever occurs is impossible to ignore. When he moves, it is impossible to categorize what has happened in a way as to put it in a small cardboard box and shelve it in a safe theological closet. The fact that we want power on paper but not in our experience is a testimony to our desire for control. Some might think of it as a lack of courage, being fearful that God might do crazy things, but it is really a lack of submission. We don't want a God who runs things. Liturgy, therefore, becomes a set of fences that we build to keep everything contained according to our liking. But rightly understood, liturgy is the channel for the power to flow through in accordance with the one who gives authority and power to those who genuinely trust in him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins always and constantly, and so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together Psalm 40, I Waited for the Lord. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Our God and Father, we confess to you the sin of having dirty lips. As a nation, as a people, in our generation, we speak and say unclean things. We acknowledge that we are in desperate need of cleansing, and we ask you for that now, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, we confess that our speech has been more affected and corrupted by the unclean speech of unbelievers than their speech has been affected by ours. We pray that you would grant a spirit of separation and holiness, one that refuses to laugh at any foul or unclean thing. We confess our entertainment standards in particular. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. You have come to the Father, the fountain of life, and you've come to him through Jesus, the way to that life, and you've been moved to do so by the Holy Spirit, who is the river of life. Consequently, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 46. These are the words of God. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Let's pray together. Father of all glory, we thank you for this word filled with so much wisdom, and we pray that your Spirit would be active in our midst, making us wise in the same way. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and amen. Amen. So we are in the midst of a series on Calvinism 4.0. I'm going through some of the basic doctrines of Calvinism, and as I outlined in the first message, Calvinism is nothing but a nickname. It's a shorthand way of referring to a particular set of assumptions, and those assumptions boil down to this: God is God. That we are affirming the godness of God. We are affirming the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And if you think about it, this is not a doctrine that sets one group of Christians apart over against another group of Christians. Christians do disagree about a number of things, but fundamentally, at the level of prayer, Christians don't really disagree about any of this at all. And I want to argue that all Christians are Calvinists, basically. All Christians are Calvinists. You may divide them into three categories: Calvinists, secondly, reluctant Calvinists, and thirdly, Calvinists in denial. Right? But everybody is a Calvinist. There's an acquaintance of mine once went to a pastor's prayer breakfast in Los Angeles a number of years ago, probably a couple decades now, after the great earthquake in Los Angeles where some overpasses and things had collapsed. He went to this pastor's prayer breakfast, and he said that pastor after pastor got up to the lectern and said, "God doesn't do earthquakes. God doesn't do earthquakes. Our God doesn't do earthquakes. We don't have to worry about an earthquake God." Of course, in the book of Amos, it says, "If disaster befalls the city, have not I, the Lord, done it?" Right? That's kind of contrary to what they were saying. But they were saying, God doesn't do earthquakes. The God we serve doesn't do earthquakes. Banish the thought that your pussy willow God does earthquakes. That would be kind of severe. And you might say, well, doesn't that refute what you just said? No, not exactly, because then they went to prayer. And when they went to prayer, they all thanked God that the earthquake had not happened during rush hour. God does not do earthquakes. And by the way, they whispered, thanks for when you did it. Everybody believes that God is sovereign. Everybody who prays to God believes that God is sovereign. How common is it in Calvinist and non-Calvinist circles for Christians to pray, for example, for traveling mercies? You get in the car, you're going to do a road trip, you get in the car and you pray, Lord, please protect us on the road. And then God answered from heaven and said, sorry, I don't do careless drivers. I don't do drunks. They're exercising their free will. You're on your own. Good luck. Nobody does that. Everybody expects God to superintend and govern all things. We all know this. We all know this. Some of us conveniently forget it in the middle of a theological debate, but when we're on our knees, when we are praying to God, when we are trusting God, and that is when we are being most Christian, when we are just casting ourselves upon the Lord, we know that we're in his hand. So we want to make sure that we understand this rightly. We're not talking about these doctrines in any kind of partisan spirit as we addressed in the first message. We are simply wanting to assert what we believe the Bible asserts, which is that God is God always and everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. not one hair falls from our head apart from the Father. A sparrow can't be killed by a cat in your backyard without God being involved in it. And God knows today, God knows now, the number of hairs on the last yellow dog walking down the street in the history of the world. He knows the number of hairs on that dog's back. And he knows it now. He knows it eternally. He knows all things. In short, God is God. Now, these doctrines are precious, but only precious if we understand them, if we receive them in faith, if we receive them in evangelical faith, if we receive them in living faith. It is possible for people who call themselves Calvinists to pick these things up by the wrong end, to embrace them in the wrong way. So if this doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things is twisted in such a way as to perpetuate gloom, severity, introspection, accusations, slander, various forms of gnat strangling, and more, the soul is not safe. But that's not biblical Calvinism. That's not affirming the doctrines that we're talking about at all. The doctrines of grace are doctrines of gladness. The doctrines of grace are doctrines of gladness, and if it doesn't result at the end in gladness, then you may rest assured that you didn't understand it. The doctrines of grace are the doctrines of gladness. Now, why do things go wrong? Well, whenever God delivers his people in any remarkable way, as he did in the Reformation, as the years go by, the new wineskin will turn gradually into an old wineskin. You can't keep new wineskins from turning into old wineskins. Part of this process is that the number of unregenerate people will start to grow, but they are stuck with the vocabulary of the previous Great Reformation and Revival. Grumpy people are therefore stuck with the vocabulary of gladness. All right, you have people who are resistant to God stuck with the vocabulary of people who are exuberant in their God. This gives them new material to work on, new and challenging material to distort. Given enough time, however, distort it they will. All right, the human heart is up to the challenge of bending and twisting anything. And these doctrines of God's sovereignty have been enlisted by some people to declare a message that crushes the human soul instead of the way God intended for them to be proclaimed, which is in a way that delivers the human soul from the hand of the devil. So in this chapter in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are being instructed on the nature of blessings and curses, the blessings and curses that will come upon them in accordance with their obedience or disobedience to the covenant. God has given them the terms of the covenant. God has made covenant with them. He made covenant with them at Mount Sinai at the beginning of their 40 years in the wilderness. Here in Deuteronomy, he is renewing covenant with them. He's going over the terms of the covenant with them yet again. And he says, if you keep the words of my covenant, you're going to walk in the way of life. If you deny the terms of the covenant, if you're disobedient to the covenant, then I will bring these chastisements. I will bring curses, covenantal chastisements upon you. Now, the whole chapter, Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter makes for some sobering reading. There are blessings and curses, but it's kind of lopsided. The blessings are outlined in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, but beginning at verse 15, the bulk of the chapter is dedicated to a description of the curses that will come upon them. Not only will God curse them for their disobedience, or their high-handed disobedience, but it says in verse 63 that he will rejoice over their destruction. Let me read that verse, which is quite striking. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Just as the Lord rejoiced over you, blessing you, so also he will rejoice over you to destroy you. And you were reminded yet again that the God of the Old Testament, meaning the God of the New Testament, meaning the God of the Bible, is no buttercup. Our understanding of God must not be run through the filter of humanistic sentimentality. God plays hardball. All right, God plays hardball, but that doesn't mean that he's hostile or malicious, because we have to understand what he's up to. Why did they fall Why? It describes this. It says that they might fall, but why? We are told here why the people of God veered away from the blessings that follow obedience and into the dark world of insanity and disobedience. Why do people veer off into the dark? Why do they veer off into a world of insane assumptions? Why do they insist upon pursuing folly? It was, according to our passage, it was because while they had the blessings, while they were in possession of these Deuteronomic blessings, they did not treat them or respond to them as blessings. They had the blessings, but they didn't treat them as blessings. They didn't possess them as blessings. They didn't give thanks to God for the blessings. Responding to blessing with the three G's involved: greed or guilt or gratitude. Greed, guilt, or gratitude. God gives you a blessing. You can either be hungry and grab it more. You can clutch it more. That's greed. Or you can feel bad. You can say, oh, it's terrible that I have such a high standard of living while people somewhere else in the world are going hungry. That's guilt. All right, that's guilt. That's an ungodly response. Greed is an ungodly response. Guilt is an ungodly response. The only godly response is gratitude. You've got three G's to choose from: greed, guilt, or gratitude. The curses are brought down on the people of God because of greed and guilt, because of their refusal to express thanks to God. The required response was one of gratitude. The curses will therefore rest upon them for a sign and a wonder, and on their descendants as well. Verse 46. The reason is then given. They are cursed because they did not serve God with two attitudes of thanksgiving, with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Verse 47. Read that again. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Because you were not glad, because you were not joyful, because you did not receive the blessings as blessings, this is why these curses are coming down upon you. On top of this, they were not joyful and glad in heart on account of all the stuff, right? It says, for the abundance of all things. You didn't rejoice because of God's goodness to you. You didn't rejoice in the wine. You didn't rejoice in the wells. You didn't rejoice in the houses. You didn't rejoice in the green landscape. You didn't rejoice for the food on the table. You didn't rejoice in all the stuff that the Lord your God was giving you. You didn't rejoice in that. You spurned it. And that is why they will be turned out, consigned to the cruelties of their enemies, to the point of their final destruction. Verse 48. Now, there are some important qualifications. We have to bound this on every side. There are important qualifications. As we're going to see later in this series, when we come to describe the sin and sinfulness of man, the heart of man really is desperately wicked. The heart of man really is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. But part of this desperate wickedness and confusion can be seen in the refusal to get up when God declares an invitation to do so. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as it says in 1 Peter 5:6. But if we have humbled ourselves in truth, then we won't kick and squall when he does the next thing, which is to exalt us. God exalts us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it says, and he will lift you up. It is not humility to go along with the first part and kick at the second part. That is not humility. So if we've humbled ourselves in truth, then we won't kick and squall when he lifts us up. Lifting us up into what? He lifts us up into gladness. If the humility does not end in gladness and triumph, then the humility did not really begin in actuality, in humility at all. If the humility does not end in gladness, release, forgiveness, joy, if it doesn't end there, you're on the wrong road, because that's where the road goes. That's where God's taking us. That's what God is doing for his people. So if it doesn't end in gladness, then it's not humility. Humility must end in gladness if it is true humility. So humility submits and does not insist upon groveling permanently. Those who say, I'm just a wretched sinner, I'm a worm and no man, and so I'm going to fall on my face and I'm going to stay put because After all, God is holy and I'm unholy. God must be obeyed, and so I'm going to stay on my face. And God says, get up. No, no, no. God must be obeyed in all things, and so I'm going to stay on my face. There's a disconnect. The disconnect is you may not refuse when God decides to adopt you into his family and bring you into his presence at his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore, as it says in Psalm 16. And remember that Christ is at God's right hand. Christ is at God's right hand, and at his right hand is a torrent of pleasure. God's whole purpose in sending the gospel to this sorry planet was to take us there. That's his point. That's the whole point. And refusing to go to heaven is an insistence on going to the other place. All right? Refusal to go where he's taking you is actually an attempt to go in the opposite direction. Gladness is a central part of the whole point. Spiritual gladness, biblical gladness, not happy, happy, joy, joy gladness, not too much alcohol gladness, not a giddy, silly spirit gladness, but biblically grounded joy. That's the whole point. That's the direction. That's where we're going. 1 Chronicles 16:27. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Strength and gladness are in his place. And then it says in 2 Chronicles 30:21, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Great gladness. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness. That's where we're going. That's the destination. That's the point. And then in Acts 2, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This is God's description of how he wants his people to live. He doesn't want his people to walk around shuffling their heads down, talking about how I'm really a great sinner, and I don't see how God could possibly forgive me. And I'd say, well, it doesn't look like you've repented yet. If you've repented, you would lift up your head. Why, Jesus said, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. When you are redeemed, when you're invited into glory, when you're invited into grace, lift up your head. Don't act like your sin trumps God's grace. Your sin cannot trump God's grace. Is your sin bigger than Jesus? Is your sin stronger than Jesus? Is your sin smarter than Jesus? Is your sin able to overcome what he did when he died for you on the cross? Are you able to thwart him? If God has set his design on you to save you, do you think that your sin is up to the challenge of saying, no, I'm not going to? Not possible. So, I titled this message Chestertonian Calvinism. So I want to talk a little bit about that. That's a historical observation. We're talking about a biblical concept, clearly, as we're talking about a jovial, glad reception of God's goodness to us. So we're addressing clearly and plainly a biblical concept. But in describing it as Chestertonian Calvinism, I'm using two words that are not in the Bible at all. Calvinism's not in the Bible. And Chesterton is not in the Bible. So, Chesterton is a Victorian, he lived into the 20th century as well. Chesterton was a British journalist, author, poet. He was a striking character. He was a wit. He was really insightful. I believe he was responsible for thwarting many of the designs that secularism had for this world. I believe that he was largely responsible for disrupting the advance of the corruption of the 20th century in the United Kingdom. He was a glorious character. He, as an example of his wit, he was good friends with George Bernard Shaw, who was an unbeliever, and they used to travel and debate together. And George Bernard Shaw was a beanpole, skinny beanpole, and Chesterton was not a beanpole. Chesterton was large. And one day, Shaw walked up to, they were good friends, and Shaw walked up to Gilbert Gilbert Keith Chesterton, he patted his stomach and said, "What are you going to name the baby, Gilbert?" And Chesterton, without missing a beat, said, "Well, if it's a boy, John, if it's a girl, Mary, but if it turns out to be only gas, we're going to name it George Bernard Shaw." That gives you a taste, all right? That's the kind of guy he was. Chesterton was a character who was renowned for jovial and combative insight. Jovial and combative insight. He fought unbelief effectively, but he fought like a cavalier and not like a thug. He fought effectively, wonderfully, cheerfully. And here is C.S. Lewis describing the early Puritans. I'm talking about Reformation theology. Here's Lewis describing the early Puritans. And a part of the reason for doing this is the Puritans, if you wanted to come up with a modern English word to describe someone who's a stuffed shirt, blue nose, uptight, sour kind of individual, someone who's pharisaical, one of the words you would probably come up with is puritanical. This person is uptight, puritanical. Well, the Puritans weren't like that at all. Here's C.S. Lewis. "But there's no understanding the period of the Reformation in England until we have grasped the fact that the quarrel between the Puritans and the Papists was not primarily a quarrel between rigorism and indulgence, and that, insofar as it was, the rigorism was on the Roman side. On many questions, and especially in their view of the marriage bed, the Puritans were the indulgent party." The Puritans were the indulgent party. "If we may, without disrespect, so use the name of a great Roman Catholic, a great writer, and a great man, they were much more Chestertonian than their adversaries." Much more Chestertonian than their adversaries. Now, as participants in a great and true Reformation, after 1,000 years, one of the tag mottos of the Reformation was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. After 1,000 years where the gospel had been withheld from so many people for so long, the Reformation was this explosion of grace. And the attitude, as participants in this great Reformation, the attitude really was, this particular attitude of gladness I'm talking about, really was characteristic of the early Protestants for the first century or so. All right, I would say probably down through the latter half of the 1600s, from the early part of the 1500s to mid-late 1600s, give or take. Lewis, again, "From this buoyant humility," I want you to notice the description, "from this buoyant humility, this farewell to the self with all its good resolutions, anxiety, scruples, and motive scratchings, all the Protestant doctrines originally sprang." All the Protestant doctrines sprang from what? A farewell to self with good resolutions, anxiety, scruples, motive distraction. Farewell, in short, to moralism. A farewell, in short, to law as a means of salvation. A farewell to law as a means of putting yourself in right with God. And the result was buoyant humility. There were many things going on during this period, but a driving force in the Reformation was the free declaration of a free grace that offered free forgiveness of sin. And the people knew it. This was not done in a corner. The people knew it. And here's my central point as I'm preaching a series of messages on the doctrines of Calvinism. This demeanor, this Spirit-given, Christ-exalting demeanor, is an essential part of the program. This gladness, this joy, this release, this experience of forgiveness is an essential part of the program. It is not an add-on extra. If you add self to anything, you're going to corrupt whatever that thing is. If you add self to anything, you're going to corrupt it. The Pharisee and the publican went down to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was, on paper, a Puritan. The Pharisee, on paper, was an early Protestant. The Pharisee on paper was a reformer. He actually articulated one of the solas of the Reformation, Sola Deo Gloria. "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men." On paper, that was correct. If you're not like other men, who should you thank? You should thank God. But Jesus says he went home unjustified, And the publican who struck his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he experienced the reality while the other person was mouthing the words. So if you put self and the Westminster Confession together, you're going to get some corruption. If you put self and modern science together, you're going to get corruption. You can take any good thing that is in this world and you can add self to it and you're going to corrupt it. But if you see through it, if you see God in and through it, if you come to God the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, if you do that and you're actually doing it, not pretending to do it, but actually doing it, then the result is going to be relief and joy and gladness and forgiveness and cleansing. And if it's not that, then to hell with it. We don't want it. We don't want to be technically orthodox and off to hell. All right, there are going to be people who go to hell. There are going to be people who are damned who are more orthodox on paper than people who have all kinds of problems and issues and mistakes that they're making about theology, but they know that they've been forgiven and they just trust in Jesus and they couldn't do very well on a systematic theology exam. But you're not saved by systematic theology. Systematic theology didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Now, we want to speak about Jesus accurately, and speaking about Jesus accurately is what systematic theology is supposed to be. This is nothing against systematic theology, but one of the tenets of good and godly systematic theology is paragraph one. Systematic theology says to you, I am not your Savior. I am not your Savior. I point you to the Savior. I point you to Jesus. So, this gladness, this forgiveness, this exuberance is an essential part of the program. Now, we lean toward resurrection. This leaning is not just a spiritual leaning. We are forgiven, but remember that we are forgiven in a material world. Remember that in Deuteronomy 28, the Jews were chastised because they were not glad for all the stuff, for the abundance of all things. We are forgiven in a material world. But among the pious, the suspicion that is directed against an exuberant gratitude for stuff is a suspicion that places the things of earth in some kind of competition with the things of heaven. We say, if I am so excited, if you're so excited about a new toy, or if your family is grateful for the new car that you got, or you bow your head over the food and you thank God for the food. Now, this food that you're thanking God for is made out of molecules. It's made out of stuff. It could be an idol, right? Billy, would you say grace for us tonight? Well, Dad, it could be an idol. The roast beef looks good. It smells good. But let's all admit, it could be fattening us up for the day of slaughter. Are we sure that we should thank God for it? Well, of course we're sure. It's in this world, and what we do is we thank God. Thanksgiving is what sanctifies it. Thanksgiving is what keeps it from being an idol. Do you see? If you're greedy for it, you're not thankful for it, and it becomes an idol. If you're guilty over it, you're not thankful for it, and it has become an idol. People who feel guilty for God's goodness to them are making the thing an idol. The only way to keep it from being an idol is to connect it to the goodness of God in Christ. So, what we do is what happens is this world competes, we think that the world is some sort of perpetual competition with heavenly things, and so we think that what we must do is get a 5-gallon bucket of Dower paint thinner and pour it over all our material possessions to try and thin them out a little bit. We want all our material possessions to become a little more transparent so that we can see Jesus through them. Right? We want to make our material possessions transparent so that we can see Jesus through them. We try to make heaven thick by making earth thin. We try to make heaven thick by making earth thin. This is wrongheaded, and it incurs the latter half of Deuteronomy 28 to boot. You did not thank God with joy and gladness of heart for all the stuff, right? Well, I couldn't see the stuff because I poured all this paint thinner on it. What we must do is we must receive all of God's covenantal blessings, all of God's covenantal blessings, as thick as we can conceive of them, and then imagine how much thicker heaven will be. We want to receive the tangible material world that God is blessing us with. We want to receive it as thick as we can get it. And then imagine how much thicker, how much denser, how much more solid the resurrection is going to be. If I may say this without irreverence, and it is without irreverence, let Jesus cut the bacon, in other words. Jesus is going to cut it thick. We receive these blessings in the name of Christ. We receive the blessings that we have, car, house, lawn, education, opportunity, job, whatever the material thing is. We receive these blessings in the name of Christ as hors d'oeuvres to whet the appetite. That's what they are. That's what God is doing for us. He doesn't want us turning, if you're invited to a swank dinner party and you can see the banquet room in there, and then the hostess brings out a tray of hors d'oeuvres that she spent as much time on as she has the meal, and you, trying to honor the banquet, sneer at the tray. No thanks. Take it away. Take it away. I would not see this anymore. I'm afraid you're being rude to the hostess. You're being rude to her because she's prepared the whole thing. She's prepared the hors d'oeuvres, and she's prepared the banquet. The whole thing goes together. So God wants us to treat this world as a preliminary course. We are not trying to get out of a prison. We are not trying to get out of a prison. We are trying to get out of the entry room and into the mansion. We are trying to get out of the place where the hors d'oeuvres are served, and we long for the time when the banquet starts, but do not treat this course with contempt. If you treat this course with contempt, you have it upside down and backwards. George Herbert was an Anglican poet, Calvinist Anglican poet in the 1500s. In his lovely poem, Sunday, he describes the Lord's Day as the next world's bud. The next world's bud. Later in the poem, he calls Sunday a day of mirth. This is no incongruity. James, the Lord's brother, suggested that if someone was merry, he should sing psalms. James 5:13. Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. All of them. A wonderful book that I read some years ago, God's Altar, by an author named Daly, said this: Puritan poets knew that part of their work in this world was to wean their affections from the unmixed love of it. But they also knew that this world was God's metaphor for his communicable glories, and that another part of their duty was to see and utter that metaphor, to use the figural value of this world to turn their attention and affections to the next. This world is not the ladder you use to climb up to heaven and then you kick it away. That's not what this is. God's purpose and plan for you is to have you grow and develop into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And there's going to be a great transition at the great day of resurrection, but the things you're doing now matter then. As R.C. Sproul puts it, right now counts forever. What you're doing now counts forever. The way you regard your relationship to God and all the things he's given you to serve him and honor him, that matters completely and totally. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, the chapter concludes with this glorious statement, and I will conclude with it as well. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're doing that here, now. We abound in the work of the Lord here, now. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your work is not in vain. Your choices are not in vain. Your gratitude is not in vain. If you're receiving God's goodness to you with full gratitude because Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you, if you're doing that way, then you're receiving it rightly. So what matters is this: Christ is in the message. Christ crucified, Christ risen is in the message, what I'm telling you here now. He's in the message, he's in the sacrament, and he's in your heart. In the word, in the sacrament, and in your heart. Live accordingly. Our Father and God, we confess to you that we've become hypocritical through our lack of gladness. Forgive us for this great folly, we pray, and establish us in your holy and happy way. Amen. As I've noted before, there's another complaint that has been brought against us in the community. In our observance of the Lord's Supper, we serve alcohol to minors. There are many principles involved in all this, but we need to focus on just one of them right now and bring this wisdom with us as we come to the table next week and the week after and so on. The adversary wants to draw us into a position where we are fighting over the Lord's Supper and away from what we are currently doing, which is fighting with the Lord's Supper. What God is doing through this meal is establishing his people, his community, his kingdom. This is not done when ostensible Christians go through a perfunctory rite, not knowing what they do. That only makes our condition worse, not better. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord's Supper can do more harm than good. It is a covenant meal, and this means blessings for faith and curses for unbelief. But when God's people assemble in faith and renew covenant with him on a weekly basis, as we've been doing, it is not surprising that our opponents want us to come down from the wall that we're building and quarrel with them on the plain in front of the wall. But why would we ever do that? We are doing a great thing. Why should we come down? This great thing I speak of is the great thing of Christ building his kingdom, despite all opposition. We gather together here to worship God. If our God were deaf, dumb, and blind, like theirs, this should be no concern whatever. What should it matter to them if we all gather in a room in order to talk and sing to the ceiling? But this is not what is happening. We worship and serve the living Christ, the one who rules all heaven and earth. And those who try to ignore his sovereignty through lies are thrown into a panic when Christians rediscover the truth. And so they start caring about the next generation receiving this cup, this bread. God is good, so let us all partake together. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for this table. We thank you in the name of Jesus. And we thank you with gratitude and gladness. And amen. Amen. The charge is this. In early colonial America, there was a preacher, and I'm afraid he was something of a head case. There was a preacher in New England who had the nickname of Handkerchief Moody. And it was because he believed himself to be such a sinner that he would wear a handkerchief over his face, like Jesse James robbing a train. And he would preach with his back to the congregation. He'd take the handkerchief off and preach facing this way because he was such a sinner and he didn't want people looking at him. Now, the charge is simple. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. You say, well, do you really need to give us that exhortation? Yeah, I mean, let's be honest. How many of you are wearing a handkerchief inside? Right? How many of you are skulking around, shamed and embarrassed, not really feeling forgiven? As though when God's ministers proclaim the grace of Christ over you, he didn't really mean it, or the benediction has got crossed fingers. It's just not like that. You are forgiven. You are royalty. You are daughters of the king. You are sons of the king. Walk in that forgiveness. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.